Bible this morning, and if you turn to Joshua chapter 12, Joshua chapter 12, we're going to look this morning at the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. And in Joshua chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, we read, "And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan." Then Joshua goes on and he lists 31 kings and their kingdoms from verses 9 through 24. I'd like to call your attention to verse 21. "The king of Tanakh, one." Then it says, "The king of Megiddo, one." Megiddo, one. Megiddo is used 12 times in the King James Version. 11 times it's translated Megiddo, and one time it's translated Megiddon. Now, it is used another time in the King James where in the Septuagint it appears. So that would make it a total of 13 if you count the Septuagint. That other usage is in Isaiah 10 verse 28 where Migron, M-I-G-R-O-N in the Hebrew is actually, according to Brenton's Septuagint translation, is the word Megiddo. However, the first occurrence of this word Megiddo is in Joshua 12, verse 21. Now, Megiddo comes from the Hebrew root word galda, G-A-D-A-D. And this root word means to cut off or to slaughter. Megiddo, to cut off or to slaughter. Megiddo itself was an ancient city of Canaan. Once it was conquered by Joshua, it was assigned to the tribe of Manasseh. That was part of his inheritance. It was located on the southern rim of the plain of Esdraelon, 6 miles from Mount Carmel, and 11 miles from Nazareth. This is where the city was. Megiddo was originally one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. And it was one of those cities that Israel had a hard time taking possession of and dealing with. Megiddo was built and rebuilt, according to archaeological finds, over 20 times to present. They find the different areas when they dig down to prove that this city has been built and rebuilt this many times. Here at Megiddo, the ancient Canaanite altar sat, the round altar, as a place of worship to their many gods. It was a center of paganism and idolatry. Baal was worshipped here along with a host of other pagan gods. And also child sacrifice were recorded as taking place there to these pagan gods. So you can see from the beginning that the word Megiddo represents unbelief. It represents idolatry. It represents many ungodly practices. And you have to understand that the Israelites had to confront them when they came into Canaan, the promised land. If you go to Deuteronomy 18, because Megiddo was an ancient city of Canaan. That's where these people were. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 Scripture says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before you. Go to Numbers 34, please. So here you see in Deuteronomy that God said, when you come into the land, don't do after these abominations. And then we saw a list of some of the abominations: divination, observer of times, enchantment, witch, charmer, familiar spirits, wizard, necromancers, etc., etc. Children passing through the fire. In Numbers 34, verse 2, it says, command the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land of what? Canaan. This is the land that shall fall upon your inheritance, even the land of Canaan and the coast. It was camping in Canaan's land. They came into the land of Canaan. This is where a lot of this idolatry and Megiddo, being a city of Canaan, had that altar place specifically set up for the worship of Baal. Now later on in the Old Testament, Solomon conquered this area. He built a water system and he built a water tunnel so the people could live there. He built a large fortress. He kept stables there, horses and chariots. Megiddo sat at the crossroads in the valley of Jezreel. Here, the north, the south, the east, and the west all met. When I was researching it in later times, there are five roads now that cross there from which you can get to all over the place. But in this particular period of time, there were four crossroads, and they all met. And where they met was in the valley of Megiddo. And this is where it sat, and this is where Solomon built this fortress. So the entire area at different times of history was referred to by different names, and a lot of the area overlapped into different valleys and were referred to by those valleys' names. The Valley of Megiddo was later referred to the Valley of Jezreel and the Valley of Esdraelon. So these three words at different periods of times are used to describe the same geographical area. Okay? And it was here, the Valley of Megiddo, the fortress that Solomon built, that Solomon attempted to control the northern sector of the nation of Israel. Many great battles would be fought here at the Valley of Megiddo, Jezreel, throughout the ages. Joshua fought here, and he conquered Megiddo, and he assigned it to Manasseh. But Manasseh didn't completely do what he needed to do. If you go to Judges chapter 1, Judges 1 in verse 27. It said, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shear and her towns, and the Tanakh and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dorn and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of what? Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the lands. See? He didn't get rid of them all. And as a result, they had repeated problems with them and the idolatry that they were into. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites by the waters of Megiddo. Here in the valley of Megiddo, Gideon fought the Midianites. And according to Judges chapter 8, verse 10, 120,000 people were killed there in one day. Historians tell us that more blood has been shed in the valley of Megiddo than anywhere else in the world. Alexander the Great fought there in the 4th century. Napoleon fought there in the 1800s. I want to pass out a couple of these. You can pass them around. And this is a picture of the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel. And you can see how flat it is, how big it is. And here's some more. You can pass them back. How many people it could actually hold. On a piece of granite, which stands near the highway at Wilna, on the western boundary of Russia, appears two inscriptions in the Russian language. On the side, you can hold on to it, they got enough. On the side that faces westward, these are the words that are written. Napoleon Bonaparte passed this way 1812 with 410,000 men. On the side facing the east, this is written. Napoleon Bonaparte passed this way in 1812 with 9,000 men. So he lost 401,000 men that died there in the Valley of Megiddo. The British fought in the Valley of Megiddo in World War I. Saul and the Philistines fought, according to 1 Samuel 29, in the Valley of Megiddo. Josiah, King Josiah, lost his life in the Valley of Megiddo, 2 Kings 23. It's from this Hebrew word, Megiddo, which means Mount of Megiddo. The Greek takes its name. The Greek rendering of the Hebrew Megiddo is Harm, H-A-R-M-ageddon, Harmageddon, from which the King James translates the word Armageddon. So later on, and through the translations, you see that the Valley of Megiddo is literally the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon. Go to Revelation chapter 16, please. But as people change, words change, nations change, different words are ascribed to different areas, but we're still talking about the same place. In Revelation 16, beginning in verse 16, it says, and he gathered them together into a place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. The words the and tongue are not in the text. He gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. And here, in Revelation 16:16, this is the only place in the Bible where the word Armageddon appears in this form. Now, as much as you hear about Armageddon and all these other things, you think it's all over the Word of God, but this is the only place in the Bible where it appears in this form. According to Revelation 9, verse 16, there will come a time where man will go through a future battle there at Armageddon. And Revelation 9:16 lists 200 million people just from Asia. Other sections of the word suggest 200 million people from the Western forces will also be gathered there, making a total of 400 million people who will be annihilated by Jesus Christ when he returns, the second coming, the second part of the second coming. Honey, shut that door, please. The boundaries of Armageddon, or the boundaries of Megiddo, this valley, stretches from Megiddo on the north to Edom on the south, and that distance is approximately 200 miles. It reaches from the Mediterranean Sea to the hills of Moab, a distance of almost 100 miles. So you can see it's a huge valley, and it encompasses a large area. And it starts there, and the battle flows out from there and encompasses other places. It'll extend, and it will include the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the plains of Esdraelon. And eventually, it will extend and include the city of Jerusalem. Now, Revelation chapter 14, if you want to go there, you can. It is here in this area, in this valley of Megiddo, Jezreel, Armageddon, that the word of God speaks. And in Revelation 14, 20, I'm going to read the New Revised Standard. It says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles," which is the distance approximately from Megiddo to Edom. The blood was as high as the horse's bridle, and it flowed for 200 miles. This is how much bloodshed will be spilt there in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and confronts the Antichrist, the false prophet, and his forces, and destroys them. So you can see that Megiddo is a place of destruction. It's a place of judgment for the future. Now, we as Christians do not need to worry about Megiddo or Armageddon, because we will be raptured before that happens. We will be gathered together. But it's going to be a horrible time in history to have that much bloodshed, that much devastation, and all of the other things that precede the battle of Armageddon that will be happening on the earth at that period of time. Bible prophecy and the things of the future are not given to us to frighten us. Bible prophecy and the things of the future are given to us to invite us to salvation, to invite us to realize what the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from. The Valley of Armageddon, the ancient Valley of Megiddo, sits adjacent to the city of Nazareth. It's nearby Nazareth. Nazareth sits on the outskirts of the Valley of Armageddon. And now I want to hand these out to you. And you can all have one, because I think I made enough for all of you. And this is a map. And the map is highlighted to show you where the Valley of Megiddo is with relation to Nazareth. We can pass them out, please. And this is going to help you to understand. And what I did is I circled the area that is the Esdraelon Plain, or the Megiddo Plain, or the Jezreel Plain, the Jezreel Valley. These all are interchangeable. Where this valley, this battle will start. Now you'll see where Nazareth is located. Y'all there, you see it right there? I got it highlighted in yellow. And you'll see down south a little bit is Megiddo. That was the city. There was the valley there. And then you'll see over to the right is Jezreel. but it still was occupied, that valley. Of course, you see the Mediterranean Sea to your left. And then an interesting thought, you see to the right, up where Capernaum is, what's that called right next to it? It's called the Sea of what?
Galilee.
But it's not really a sea, because it's enclosed by what? By land on either side. So the Sea of Galilee, to read it like that is misleading in the scripture. The Mediterranean Sea is a real sea. Whales, everything, I guess, you know. But the Sea of Galilee is more accurately called a lake. And also, the Sea of Galilee is called by different names in the Bible as lakes. So this is another thing which throws a curve to the student when he wants to study the Word. What am I reading? Now, looking at Nazareth, I want you to know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And Nazareth was not too large of a town. And it was near the plain of Esdraelon in Galilee. And it's here that I want you to see, and we go to Luke chapter 4. Because I wanted to take the time to show you where Nazareth was, where Megiddo was, what Megiddo was, what Megiddo holds for us in the future, what it held in the past. And it's here in the setting of Nazareth that Luke chapter 4 takes place. And beginning in verse 13, we read, "And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season." And that's what the devil does. He'll leave you alone for a little bit, but only to regroup or to come back and tempt you again when you think you let your guard down. So this is following the heel of the temptations where Jesus was out in the wilderness. You can read the story for yourself. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." He went to Galilee, and it says there went out a fame through the region round about. Then it says in verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." He taught in the synagogues in Galilee, and the response of the synagogues in Galilee was that he was glorified of all. Then verse 16 says, "And he came to where?"
Nazareth.
Now see your map? That's where he's at now. He's in Nazareth. He came to Nazareth. The scripture goes on and says, "Where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." So he was at other synagogues in the Galilee area. He went there and he taught the Word of God. The response of the people was that he was glorified of all. They received the Word of God that Jesus brought to them. They recognized the ministry that he came with. And they saw the power and the manifestations in which he walked in. But when he gets over to Nazareth, he wants to go and he wants to help these people also. So what does he do? He goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up in the synagogue and he went there to read. And there was delivered unto him, verse 17, the book of Elias, Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now these books were scrolls. They had no chapters. They had no verses. They had no pages. Jesus Christ knew the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. He understood how to read the Word of God and the language. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Verse 19, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister. And he sat down, and all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were upon him. If you read Isaiah 61, I believe, is where this is quoted from, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that the latter part of the verse was cut short. He said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 61, 2, I believe it says something to the effect, and the vengeance of our God. But he never read those words, the vengeance of our God, because they didn't apply to the administration into which he lived. And then it says he closed the book. This prophecy was given approximately 700 years earlier in Isaiah 61. And now, some 700 years later, there's a man who was from Nazareth, who came back to his hometown, who on one Sabbath day stood up in the synagogue and he began to read. And he was addressing the same people whom he grew up with. He was addressing the same people who saw him run around playing ball, the same people who saw him working in the carpenter shop, the same people who knew him from a child, many of them were there, the same people who knew the family that he came from, who knew Mary, who knew Joseph, who knew his mom, his dad, his stepfather, who knew his brothers and sisters. And this is the crowd that he's addressing. And verse 21, to that very group of people, to that same crowd of people, he said unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Wow. You want to talk about Jesus Christ needing to understand who he was, believing that he was sent by God? You know, to have a ministry is one thing, but to proclaim yourself as Messiah in front of the very people that you grew up with, you got to be on the ball to do that. He was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. He was proclaiming that he was the one of whom Isaiah prophesied some 700 years previous would come into the world. He was proclaiming that he would be the one that would recover the sight to the blind. And up until that point, that particular miracle had not been recorded in the Word of God. It had never been done. So he had some big shoes to fill, because he said, this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. And to you, my own people from Nazareth, I am Messiah. I am Messiah. Verse 22. And they bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? This is how they received the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry and the word that he brought to them. They said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, he perceived their heart. It was hard. They didn't want to receive that which he was giving to them. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. We've heard of your fame. Remember, we read earlier that he was glorified of all because he went around Galilee. They heard about Jesus Christ. They heard what he did, but they didn't want to believe him or take him on his word or that which he was presented to them. They wanted to see something. They had to see something. They said, you do those tricks, you do those healings here in this country. But he said, I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heavens were shut for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in the land the time of Elijah the prophet, but none of them were cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were blessed. They were encouraged. They wanted what God had for them through his life and ministry. No, what happened? They were filled with what? Wrath. They were ticked off. They were angry. Not only were they angry, verse 29, what's it say? And rose what? To get mad, see, I get people mad all the time. Okay? I know I do. I get people mad all the time. But I haven't reached, even tread it, where Jesus has been yet. Because he got them so mad, they wanted to string them up. When, you know, people walk out, hey, what's he think he is? And they get mad and they walk away. But Jesus Christ got them mad to the point where they stood up in the synagogue and they actually came after him because they didn't want to hear what he said. They couldn't take it. And it wasn't them. It was the spirits, the demons in them that upset their happy home. They were all flustered. See, normally when they went to the synagogue, they went there, they rested, the minister did what he wanted to do, and the demons went home and they were all happy. But when Jesus got there that day, as you're going to see if you follow the context through in the next synagogue, he goes, he ticks off the demons too. Only he gets to deliver some people in that, but not here. He upset their happy day. And the people got so mad that they rose up, according to verse 29. And it says, and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, they got Jesus and they grabbed him and they thrust him out of the city. Now, this just didn't happen 1 second. And it says that they led him unto the brow of the hill. They were pushing him to the end of town. Where town were they in? Nazareth. Now, on the edge of Nazareth, the brow of the hill, though all of Nazareth wasn't built on a hill, there is a particular part surrounding Nazareth to the west, having several cliffs. Now, in the past, a mode of execution of capital punishment that people of the Bible used, the Romans, other people of the Old Testament used, was to push people off of cliffs and kill them. Hold your finger in Luke and go to 2 Chronicles, if you would, please, chapter 25. So he teaches them the word, and their response to the word is they get up, they thrust him out, and they lead him to the brow of the cliff. 2 Chronicles 25, look at verse 11. And Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the valley of Salt and smote the children of Seir 10,000. And other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away. And they brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in what? Go back to Luke, please. So this wasn't, they knew what they were going to do. The plan was to take this Jesus character who upset so many people, who got in their craw, throw them out of the church, not only throw them out of the church, take them to the edge of the brow where the edge of the city was, and you know what they were going to do? They were going to throw him off the cliffs. And if you look at Nazareth, when they throw you off the cliffs at Nazareth, and they took them to the part of the city where the dump was, where they threw the trash, guess what valley that they were going to throw Jesus Christ in? The Valley of Megiddo. They were going to throw Jesus Christ off the cliffs into the Valley of Armageddon. Into the Valley of Armageddon. Look at your map to where it's at. Isn't that amazing? Verse 30. But he surprised them. But passing through their midst of them, he what? He went his way. And they came to the edge to push him off, and he wasn't there. He wasn't there. They overlooked and they saw the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, but Jesus wasn't there. He went through its midst. And he came down to Capernaum. Now you see where I have Capernaum up near the Sea of Galilee on the map? He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath day. And in Capernaum, what's verse 32 say? They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with what? They received him a little differently, right? They received him differently in Galilee and the different areas he went to. He blessed the people. He was able to do great things. Another section of the Word of God says that he was only able to lay his hands on a couple sick folks there that they're recovering in Nazareth. Because a prophet is without honor in his own country, his own people, amongst his own people. But when he was in Galilee, in the different areas in the synagogues, they glorified him. When he went to Capernaum, the Word of God says that they were astonished at his doctrine. And they saw the power that he manifested. You see, the unbelief of mankind manifested in this record. His own people, his own town. He came to his own and presented himself as Messiah, the anointed one of God. He came to offer them salvation and hope for a future to mankind. And how ironic it is that the people he came to save rejected him and tried to throw him off a cliff right into the Valley of Armageddon, into the same valley in which he would return one day in the future to defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet, to cast the devil into the bottomless pit, and to set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. When we read and we think about these prophecies about the future, and we read about the life of Jesus Christ, these are written to us to inspire us to action. It's not enough just to be inquisitive about the future, or that it would tingle our ears and say, oh, that's a good thing to know, or that's interesting, or, oh, I'm curious about that when you hear about some of these things. But we should be ready for the future. That's why God tells us about it. We should live in light of the coming King, and we should extend the invitation of salvation while there's still time. Why would anybody refuse the free gift of God? When all that lies ahead, once the gathering happens, once the rapture comes, is sorrow. And such sorrow that the world has never experienced before. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. This is very early on during the tribulation period. And at the onset, Revelation 6, verse 8, records a number of horses before this verse where things happen. But here in verse 8, a pale horse is recorded. And the one that sat on the pale horse, his name was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over 1/4 of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, with the beast of the earth. A quarter of the population of the earth in the tribulation period, in the beginning parts, just to start out, this is how we're going to start out, boys. This is what God's saying. Is going to be killed. They're going to be killed by hunger, by sword, with death, disease, or with the wild beasts of the earth. A quarter of the population. If there's 6 billion people on the planet, let's knock out 2 billion right from the get-go. Why would anybody want to go through that? Why would anybody want to see their child go through that? And you coward when it comes to speaking the word of God? They call you religious. They say, don't bug me. You better start bugging them. Do you want to see your children or grandchildren go through that? You better start bugging them. You better start realizing what's coming. Not to scare, but to invite you to the free gift of salvation so you don't have to go through that. Look at verse 8. Second angel. Chapter 8, I'm sorry. Revelation 8, look at verse 7. First angel. Here's another plague that comes. A series of these things. Hail and fire mingled with blood was cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. In this particular plague, you got a third part of the trees burned up, and the grass goes. Do you want your families to go through that? You see, it's not written to frighten, but to invite. Verse 9. A third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Does this sound like something you want to go through, or you want your friends and family to go through? Look at verse 10. A great star fell, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters, and it poisoned the waters. And many men died because they couldn't drink the waters. Look at Revelation 9. This is talking about the fifth angel. Verse 5. These things that came out of the deep, satanic creatures sent by the adversary, whatever they were, was given to them that they shouldn't kill men, verse 5, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was of the torment of scorpions when he striketh or stingeth a man. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and desire to die, and death shall flee from them. That's how bad it's going to be. It's going to be so bad that they're going to want to die. See? Now, you have to have a sobering awareness of what the future holds for those people that are going to be left behind, that are going to be here to go through the tribulation period. And with that awareness and with that knowledge of what the future holds, this should give you the courage. This should give you the love. You should be motivated by this love. This should give you the energy to speak to people about the invitation that Jesus Christ makes available to us, about the gift of free salvation, saved by grace, saved from the wrath to come. See? No matter how many times these people say, oh, that's just a Bible story. Oh, that's just, you're just religious. Oh, stop telling me about the Bible. Don't be a Bible. You have to understand, don't let them talk you out of speaking the truth. Now, if they want to refuse the word of God, okay, then God will deal with them in the tribulation. And they can deal with God in the tribulation. And then they can get saved in the tribulation, which is available. But the problem is that a lot of those people that get saved in the tribulation have to lose their life. That's the cost of salvation. See, the life was already given for us in this day and time is Jesus Christ. But in that day and in that time, because of the rejection of the Word of God now, many of them are going to have to lose their life. Many of them are going to have to be beheaded. Many of them are going to suffer torture, famine, and they're going to have to stay faithful in that day and time. So if they want to just reject Jesus Christ, fine. Take your chances in the future. The point is, why would anybody want to take their chance in the future? That's foolish. And why would you let anybody talk you out of speaking the Word of God to your loved ones? Why would you let anybody talk you out of speaking the Word of God to any man for that fact? Don't let them. If they want to refuse, that's their business. But you got to have a healthy respect for what's coming. And don't try and spiritualize away the book of Revelation and say, oh, it doesn't mean what it says. It damn right well means what it says, because this stuff's going to hit the earth. And God has warned us. He has forewarned us. And he has given us a chance. The Word of God says now is the day of salvation. See, this is why. Not because we're afraid, but because we know what's coming. We have a loving God that provided salvation for us, and he is loving and gracious enough to show us the future so he can show us now how to react in the present so that we can avoid this kind of stuff. Don't wait to speak to your children and your friends and family. Don't say, oh, there's plenty of time. I'll get around to it. Jesus Christ can come back in any moment. We want to accept Jesus Christ now while there's still time. Why would you want to go through the tribulation of Revelation by refusing to accept Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Shall not be ashamed. So back in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus went to Nazareth, where he was born and raised, he went into that synagogue on that day to teach the people the Word of God. And those same people that he went to save rejected him, chased him out of the synagogue down to the edge of town where they were going to take him and kill him and throw him into the valley of Armageddon, the valley to which he will return one day and confront the forces of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the devil, destroy them. The same valley which he will ultimately come to and render victory upon the earth and set up his kingdom, they were going to use that valley to destroy the one who brought salvation. How silly is mankind, huh? So the day of salvation is near, and we still have time to speak the Word of God. See, it's not just a religious type thing. This is a reality. Jesus Christ is going to come back. The book of Revelation will come to pass. The things written in the book will come to pass. And there will be a kingdom here on earth. We have time now to invite people to the kingdom. Do you want your children there? Do you want your grandchildren there? Do you want your friends and your family there? Or do you want to be in heaven looking down, seeing what's going on with them? That's how critical it is. And we should be sober enough to understand what's going on, so that when we speak the Word of God, we speak the Word now in light of the future. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for your Word. Thank you, Father, that we have the boldness and courage to rise up, to do those things that you've called us to do in this day and time. For this is our day and our time, Father. For we only get one shot here in this life, Father, to make our mark upon this world. We only get one gifting here, Father. No matter what you've called us to do, what you've enabled us to do, Father, if it's to teach, may we teach until the Lord returns or we die. If it's to exhort, may we exhort until the Lord returns or until we die. If it's in government, Father, may we operate in government until the Lord returns or until we die. Whatever you have given to mankind and set on their heart and enabled that particular individual to do, Father, may we see our description in the pages of your word. May we rise up and be faithful to that calling, Father, so that when the Lord does come, he finds us serving. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray. Amen.